Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, coming to the end of this wonderful book of Revelation, which God is apokaluptos, is revealing things to us, unveiling, uncovering the darkness of this world. And you go through the book of Revelation, and it's very clear that God is revealing and showing the difference between light and darkness. He's demonstrating the difference between truth and a lie. He is showing us what is real and what is fake, and he is showing us what is good and what is bad, what is loving and what is hateful, and what is glorious and what is shameful. God is demonstrating the eternal in stark contrast to the temporal. When we come to this passage, we realize that there are those that see the hand of God and the judgments of God and what he's been saying all along, and they go, "The judgments of God are true." It's an interesting mix match what uses the word oculos in the passage. At the beginning of chapter 19, and it talks about the multitudes. That interesting Greek word that describes a mass of humanity that it comes together, and it's a strange mix match of humanity which begins to flock together without any kind of mandate, without any kind of obligatory directive. They come together for the sake of crying out and saying, "God, you're right. You're right." It comes on the heels of Revelation 18, in which we see the demise of the world and the system of the world. Of course, John is so clear in 1 John telling us not to love the world, talking about a kind of relationship that people have with the world or the things in the world. He says, don't love the world nor the things in it. If you love the world, he makes an interesting statement, the love of the Father is not in you. You're not loving him. There has to be that sense of loving God more than things of the world. And if you think about it, any relationship requires that you love a person more than you love things. That just makes sense. And yet the world is so engrossed in, I've seen people divorce over stuff, and it just doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you love stuff? How comforting is the stuff, you know? And the sense of a relationship that comes from things, and there is none. And so God begins to reveal to us the way that the world thinks and how destructive it is. And the very point of, I think, one of the great points of the book of James is that the things of the world and going after the things of the world just makes you jealous and bitter and envious and hateful. And that whole self-aggrandizement thing actually becomes hostile towards anybody else that infringes upon your rights. And so he goes, what's the source of your quarrels? Why are you mad at each other? Why do you kill each other off? He goes, isn't your source the pleasures? You love the stuff in the world, and so you kill people, you hurt people, you get mad at people, you divide and separate over these kind of things. He says, I tell you, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to love people, you have to love God more than things. And so he begins to explain that in that wonderful book of James. We understand that as we come to the book of Revelation, God is revealing just the demise of people that embrace stuff. And I've never seen a life really end well that loves things, that loves the things of the world. I've never seen that happen. But I have seen people go into the presence of God as they're breathing their last with great confidence and great hope and assurance and a sense of love and peace that passes all understanding. And where does that come from? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we know that God promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and I've got to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself. I mean, if this were it, think about it. If this were it, that'd be the cruelest joke to create humanity, and this would be it. Because it's just a taste of life, really. You just have a taste of life, and in some cases, a taste of not very good life. But God has given you so much more, and he's offering you so much more. This is the opportunity in which you have to declare, I'm coming home with you, and to decide on what is valuable and to reject what is not valuable. So in Revelation chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon, which is that wonderful picture of all the things of the world that draw us, it's a great picture. Of course, he talks about the merchants, the money, the gold, the silver, all the things, the trading that goes on. And those things, as he declares, are basically Babylon that allures us, things of the world that allure us. You know, the older you get, you know, when you're younger, you go to a movie or you go to Disney World, or you go someplace like that, you go, whoa, 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 that's wild. And it's amazing. And it holds your attention. But you get a little bit older, you go, I've seen that. And after a while, I hate to say this, I'm glad the kids are out of the room. I hate to say this, but you just know, just disenchanted. There's no longer any more a sense of magic about it, because, you know, you look behind and you see the garbage dumps behind the facades, and you begin to realize this is just man trying to make himself feel better. And it's true of entertainment, it's true of anything. And you walk away from the things of the world empty. The thought is, the human thought is, if I just have more of empty, I'll be more full. But the answer, of course, is that no, you'll just be more empty. And this is why Jeremiah says they went after emptiness and they became empty. That's why people are feeling so empty inside, because they're going after nothing. And Galatians, one of my favorite passages there in chapter 6, if any man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And there's a perception that I control the universe, or at least I control my life, my death, and you don't. You don't. You don't control your life. You didn't control when you were born. I was talking earlier. You don't control anything. You know, the thought is I control everything, and nothing could be further from the truth. God is revealing all these things to us through the walk of life and through the things of the world. And what is happening, or what should be happening to the person that's seeking truth, is a kind of disenchantment with the things of the world. I don't belong. There should be almost a sense of, I don't belong here. This is not for me. It doesn't mean that you're not in the world. It doesn't mean that you don't have things, that you don't, but I don't belong here. This can't be the place of fulfillment. It's not making me happy. It's not fulfilling me. And God begins to talk to your heart, and you begin to, the truth seeker says, there's got to be something more, and that's what draws us. That's what draws us to Christ. It's the very thing that brings us to him. Unfortunately, one of the things that we've seen going through Revelation in particular, I think, personally, I think chapter 11 hits upon it really strong, is that religion becomes a source of, actually a satanic tool to move us away from the loving arms of God. Because really the gospel of Christ is pretty simplistic. I mean, that's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? I mean the wise people think, wow, that's really stupid. Are you telling me that you're saved forever by believing on somebody who died on the cross for your sins? Are you saying that's it? And you go, yeah. And it's a simplicity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting. You just have to believe that God loves you. That's the only thing that God's asking you to believe. Believe that he loves you, and that in your belief and your faith in him, he'll save you. He'll take away your sins. He'll give you a place forever. He'll actually make you joint heirs with Christ. You need to believe that you're not good. He is, and he loves you anyway. And what a wonderful truth that is. And we just embrace that truth as the simplicity of the truth. But unfortunately, religion, as a satanic tool, has obscured and deceived and has literally blurred the lines. The blurring of the lines is what it's been about. So Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, Paul makes a statement, we're not like many who peddle the word of God. His statement is basically talking about the fact that there's a lot of people making money off the word of God, and they're using it, and they're not sincere, they're not genuine, they're not real, they don't care about your soul. They just care about lying in their pockets. And so everything that they do is for the sake of for self. And you step back and you go, how are people going to believe? Because how obscure can you be? I mean, people are critical about the church, and I don't blame them. I don't blame them. Because so much of the church is focused on, you know, building their great edifices, or they're trying to match the entertainment of the world, or are they're trying to out-argue the world, which don't do that. I mean, look, God will speak to somebody's heart. Let him do it. Let God change the heart. So we get so intense on these things, and you begin to blur, and you go, so somebody goes up and he says, so you're telling me that God loves me? And we're shaking our finger and fist at them, and they can't believe it. They can't believe the message, because the message has been obscured by religion, by its demands, by, you know, the whole jumping through hoops, or by being part of a good old boy society or whatever. And it has nothing to do with that. And the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving, that they might believe, that they might not believe what is right, that they might not see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 14 reads this way, false apostles, deceitful workers, will disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. For even Satan, I'm just reading the text, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And it's no wonder that people are confused. It's no wonder that people are going, what gospel? What good news? I don't see what it is. So the picture in Revelation is that God is unveiling. He's taking off the covers of everything. And that includes evil. And the world, because they haven't seen the truth, oftentimes, go to the world for some sort of rescue or some sort of hope, and they go to the door of the world and they say, help us, and they go, the world says, we can help you, we can do everything for you. And of course Ecclesiastes says, and money has an answer to everything. So they begin to throw their money at it, they begin to do but one day you wake up and you go, I don't think they really love me. I mean, I don't think the government really cares. And I'm not sure that the hospitals do. And I'm not sure, and it just goes on. I'm not sure education. I'm not sure that, and you go, I don't think there's anybody that really loves me. See? So what God does in the process of our lives, and what he's demonstrating in the book of Revelation, by the time you come to chapter 18, is he's unveiling the world, and he goes, they don't love you. They're just using you to line their pockets. And it's unfortunate that the church has, in many respects, adapted and adopted to that kind of mentality. But the true church hasn't. And for the true church and for those that are truly seeking, when they hear the truth, it rings true. It just rings true. And it's the reason why Scripture is referred to at the beginning of the Gospel of John in John chapter 1 as the light of God comes into the world. So it starts off and tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God. Word, logos, referring to the intent of God, the heart of God. So in the beginning, God had an intent. He created things. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness. There is a separation that begins immediately to take place when Christ came into the world, because up to this point, the lines were so blurry. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all those religious leaders that were supposed to be upholding the Word of God were so skewed that nobody could see what truth was. But Christ comes in the world at a time when the world was at its darkest. The Roman government had taken over the realm of Jerusalem, and all these false teachers are, in fact, as Scripture tells us, the Pharisees were lovers of money in the Gospel of Luke. It goes on to tell us that Jesus says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You say your prayers, but you want people to know and hear your prayers. He says, you have your reward in full. You know, you fast, you want people to see, oh, I'm so fasting, I'm so righteous. And Christ goes, you didn't do it for God. Because if you did it for God, you wouldn't want no people to know. You just want to do it to God. And you want to close your door and you want to pray and just talk to God. Don't go on a megaphone and tell everybody, hey, I'm praying now. And how wonderful you are. So all the way through, you begin to see just how religion, and you know, you want to see an indictment against religion, just read Matthew 24. I mean, Jesus is very, very strong. A woman caught in adultery, Jesus goes, go and sin no more. The Pharisees, he goes, I have something against you. Because I came to forgive these people. I came to give them life, and you're taking it away from them. You're exploiting widows, he tells us in Matthew chapter 24. And so there is an obscuring of light, of truth. And John 3 says that truth seekers are looking for that. And when Jesus came into the world as light, I mean, there's nobody so obvious as he is. You go, that's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. And you watch Jesus, and his Scripture says he went about doing good, and his desires was to heal, his desires were to help, his desires were to bring you home. If you read the prayer of John chapter 17, what is his prayer to his Father? God, I want them coming home with me. Bring them home with me. We want them living forever. And you go, is he serious about this? And he goes to the cross, and he dies for you. And there's no way that you can walk away and say, he wasn't serious. He didn't mean it. He doesn't really care for me. Now, the only other thing you need to know is that he's powerful enough to make it happen. Mm-hmm. And in 3 days, he shows you that. And you go, that's it. That's it. Why would I go anyplace else? I finally found something genuine. I found something real. I'm going to follow him. So Revelation 18 is about the demise of the world. And you have to, look, the world has to fail you in order for you to give it up. It has to fail you. You have to come to realization that it's not going to make me happy. And the wages of sin is death. It's just going to bring me down this path of depression and loneliness and anxiety. I don't want to go there. So then God brings in light, and you go, light, okay. That's what I was looking for. Because, you know, for a long time, you think this gray is light. You know, the world has so made us think that maybe that's all there is. So the sun has gone down. It's the darkest as it could ever be. And you go, maybe this is all I can hope for. And then all of a sudden, see, there's a reason why it's called the breaking of dawn. Because it's like lightning that comes out of. And all of a sudden you see these rays and you go, hope. Mm-hmm. And God has so ordained that in his creation, the story of the gospel is told. So that as you read in Genesis chapter 1, the very first thing that God does when he creates light and darkness is to separate the two. And that's exactly the ministry of Jesus. He'll come on the earth and he'll separate. And he'll say, this is truth. This is a lie. And you want to know why he was crucified? Because he revealed a lie. You tell an organization that your whole organization is built on exploitation and manipulation and lies and deceit. And you broadcast that, they're going to want you dead. They're going to want you dead. And Jesus begins to reveal all of the lies of the world just by virtue of telling the truth. All you have to do is tell the truth and people will hate you. I guarantee it. Paul even says, all those who desire to live godly lives will be hated in this world. You do the right thing, people aren't going to like you for doing it. But God has called us to a different calling, and we see the truth, and we're drawn to that light. We're drawn. We know that that's what that is. It is that point in chapter 19 that just opens up wide. You have this mass of humanity, all kinds of different people, and it's like they all cry out with one voice, we now see things clearly. You've done things right from the beginning. And the word true, alethenos, is the word that is the Greek word that is used within the passage, is making reference to the fact that we're now seeing the true nature of everything. Once again, I mean, there will be people that come up to you and say, we're here to help you. But what's the true nature of why? I had some guy and a young girl knocked on the door, wanted to sell me something. I won't say what it was. But they said, would you be interested in this? I said, no, I dealt with you guys a couple of years ago. I said, it didn't go up, didn't go over too well. And, we've changed. And the young guy, of course, I guess he figures I haven't been around the block. So he goes, hey, you comb your hair just like me. So like we're bosom buddies now, I guess the naive person would be thinking, I think he likes me. But somebody who has been in sales, this is not true. And the declaration in Revelation 19, if you look in verse 1, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude, all kinds of different people. Of course, really explained in earlier texts that from every tribe, every peoples, every nations, I mean, you know, God is not a respecter of persons. And it says, this great multitude of heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Look at verse 2. Why? Because his judgments are alethenos. They're true. God reveals the true nature. It's just like the multitude is declaring, he's been showing me this all along. I mean, Scripture's full of verses that say, you know, don't be a friend of the world. It's not gonna go well. But you finally see it, and you go, he's right. It's not going to go well. And you see the destruction that the world causes and brings, and you finally say, I need something more true than this. And it's what gathers us together. I would hope it's the whole reason why you come to church. I got to hear some truth. I mean, I'm out in the world, and I'm hearing all these lies every day, and everybody just blowing smoke, and I'd like to hear something consistent, something dependable, something steadfast, something absolute, something that doesn't change, something immutable, something that I can, like an anchor for my soul, as Hebrews says, both sure and steadfast. I need something that doesn't move. So it is in this context that we see this happening. We come to this passage. I did get to it, didn't I? We come to this passage, and if you look in verse 5, there is a voice that is coming from heaven. A great, great picture in which Revelation 1:15 talks about the voice like a sound of many waters. I can't help but believe that one of the things that is being tied here is that Christ begins to speak for his church, and the church now begins to join him. And the sound of many waters, of course, we're going to see the peals of mighty thunder is literally the saints declaring, praise God. You know, it's a great picture. So if you've ever been in a mass of humanity and all of them said one thing at one time, it was just like thunder. It was a thunderous roll. And that's the picture that's given to us. In this particular phrase, it starts off with God speaking, and then there's going to be an answering back. So it's a very interesting, almost dialogue-type thing that's going on within the passage. And it says this in verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying. So there's something that's being requested, or more specifically in the imperative, God is demanding, and he's saying, I need a response from you. It's a great picture. So what is he wanting a response from? Well, it goes on and says, give praise to our God, all you bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. You know, I read through this and I go, is he just asking us to have a moment of praise, to praise God from the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow? That's true. But that's not what's happening here. And I'll tell you the reason why, because it's inextricably tied to a wedding. We know that because, hey, you sang the song, right? You actually sang the end of verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, giving our glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So that's the text. The text is a relationship. The question is, what is happening within the text? And the answer is very clear. You're about to say your vows. Yeah, we've come together. And God says, you've got to choose. Now, remember, Babylon, or the things of the world, was described as the great harlot. Because this is a woman alluring you from a relationship with God. But you can have a relationship that is true, that is genuine. It's the contrast in Proverbs, right? Contrast of Proverbs is wisdom is calling you. And then also the harlot in the streets calling you. Who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to immediate gratification, or are you going to listen to wisdom? And both are calling you. Both have their allurements, but the question is, what are you allured to? Are you allured to a relationship? Do you want something true? Do you want something real? Or do you want just immediate gratification? How do you want to live your life? So the call is beckoning. And the throne of God says, now's the time. What he has already done is he's revealed, you don't want to follow the world. It's very clear, there's no reason to follow the world. Who do you want to follow? Now's the time. If you're ever going to say it, say you, God. We're going to follow you. Now the word that's used, if you look here in the passage, give praise to our God. If you see the passage, Eneo is the word that is used for praise in this passage. Eneo not only means that you're happy about being there, but it actually in some text will be translated as a vow, as you making a promise. Now the connotation of it is that you gladly do it. Thus, praise will gladly make a vow. Some of you can actually probably remember when you got married. Don't necessarily think about how you feel about them now, but if you go back to that original moment in which you were there standing before the pastor. I mean, yeah, we were nervous, but I wanted to say yes. I wanted to say, I'm with you. I wanted to make that commitment. It was a joyful occasion because I've been waiting for this to happen. That's the picture within the passage. Finally, truth has been revealed to you. You've seen that the way of the world is just not the way that it should be. It's the true nature of things. You're starting to see things clearly, and you go, nobody loves me like him. I mean, you can go through all kinds of different religions. There's no faith like ours, for Christ died for you. Christ died for you. Loved you that much. And you realize, I want to be with him. He's the one. I mean, if there is another heaven, I don't want to be in that one. Because this is a heaven in which love reigns. And God says that he seats him at the right hand of the throne of God and that all decisions are made based on his love for you. So that not one good thing, Scripture says, not one good thing will he withhold to those who love him. Not one good thing. You become joint heirs with Christ. According to Revelation 3, you reign on the throne with him. Great picture. So the request from the throne of God is, will you make your vow? And I heard, as it were, the response. Verse 6 is the response. This is a great passage. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters is the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And all the way through Revelation, we've seen the peals of thunder. We go, what are those peals of thunder? That's what it is. It's a declaration of the saints. And you know what they're saying? The universal declaration of God. Hallel Yah. Praise Yahweh. Hebrew word universally known in every single language of the world. Declaring only one God as the God. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Everybody's saying that. Those that are truly believers, they go, you've shown us the true nature of things. And God says, so you want to choose me? And we're going, right. We want you in charge. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And there is a moving of our hearts, and I can't explain it. People from all walks of life. I mean, it was amazing as I go to India, and I'm attached to these brothers in India. In many cases, I don't speak the same language, but I remember they meet me at the airport. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I'm going, and I just say it back. You know, I'm with you, brother. And we become a family almost instantly, and what a wonderful thing that is. The point of the passage is that we all begin to rejoice in this, and not only this, but it says in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad. This is a day that the Lord has made, right? This is what it was all about. This is why God has done everything. This is why creation was made. In Genesis chapter 1, God separated the light from the darkness. He called light out of darkness. And we beheld the glory, the glories of the only begotten. The picture of creation is telling a story. Psalm chapter 19, if you look with me, briefly within the passage, Psalm chapter 19 talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. You're familiar with the passage. It also tells of the wonderful things about the Word of God. But it says this in verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there any words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth. The utterances of the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So we're now talking about the sun. Watch verse 5. Which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. What's he saying? I've given you a picture. The darkness has been in your life. That's why Paul says, the one who called light out of darkness is the one that has shined in our hearts the wonderful words of life. Scripture says, and he came into this world and he was the light of the world. Creation was made by him. And he's been telling us a story. And his story is that I'm coming. And we go, come, come. His question from heaven is, who will come with me? And our response is, reign in our lives, Almighty King. We're with you. And you can hear the voices. Now, what's great about the passage is this. It says, let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And it now begins to explain, and I want you to see in particular verse 8 with me, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. You see the passage? Now, of course, we know that this is in stark contrast with the clothing of the harlot, which is described as the city and the allurements and the, you know, doctoring up, and now with the garment of white is clear, it's concise, it's pure. There's no confusion. It's not about allurement as it is about here's somebody that's pure in their love for me. it's a genuine thing. It's a real thing, and that's what I've been searching for all my life. And if that's what you've been searching for, this is for you. But the interesting point of the passage is, it says, and it was given to her to clothe herself. See that? Which is telling us, because it goes on to say, it was given her to clothe herself and find linen bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And your thought is, okay, because I'm clean, because I'm righteous, and God, you know, made me a part of him. You missed the first part. And it was given to her to clothe herself. She wasn't clean. Well, what does Romans 3 say? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's very clear that it's not our righteousness. And as Romans 5:19 makes it even clearer, that he becomes, in fact, 2 Corinthians, if you look at me, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which all familiar with this passage, which I'm just kind of assuming that you're holding your finger in Revelation 19. So hopefully you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look with me, Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ in verse 20, but it says this in verse 21, he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So who clothed us? Who made us righteous? See, this is a wonderful thing. It's our faith in him that cleansed us. It's not any, well, Titus 3 says, not any works of righteousness that you've done. And the realization is true as far as in Ephesians chapter 2. So the point is that I didn't make myself white. Christ did. And we believe that. He says, here, put on these white garments, because I've made them white for you. I've made you ready. Now, the interesting thing, it doesn't end there. It says it was given to her to clothe herself. See the phrase? That's reflexive. That means that you have to put on the garment. That's you putting on the garment. He's given you cleansing. See, that's what our salvation is about. Christ died for your sins. He says, here's the gift. But in order for you to have the gift, you have to take it. But as many as received, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But you have to take the gift. You have to put it on. You actually have to put it on. That means that at that moment, when you come to Christ, you have to say, I want righteousness on me. I want that. You're making a decision. And it's that decision that brings about the righteousness in your life. Your deeds begin to change. You begin to think differently. It wasn't because somebody put a gun to your head. It wasn't because somebody embarrassed you. It wasn't because somebody read you a bunch of laws. You wanted to do it because you love him so much. I mean, why does a guy want to be faithful to his wife? Because he loves her. Why do you want to be faithful to God? What produces the faithfulness in your life? What produces righteous acts in your life? And the answer is really clear. The love of God, as Paul would say, constrains me. It moves me to do what I do. So this passage in particular is that which is moving us to make that decision to put on his righteousness. And in so doing, we become his forever. Could it be that simple? Well, it's that magnificent that it's truly all him. There's no doubt about it. I mean, he truly has become our righteousness. In fact, Galatians 3:27 says, you've been baptized into Christ, therefore you've been clothed in him. You've actually been, what a great, great point. And so Colossians chapter 3 would say, you know, put on the love of Christ, put on the, and that's the thing we do. That's part of the accepting. Yes, I accept this relationship, and he says, well, put it on, because you're going to be one of mine. And I can hardly wait to see him. Can you?
Amen.
You want to know something strange? I actually believe this. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for your love that goes beyond comprehension. There's nobody that we would rather serve than you. There's nobody that we would rather give our lives to you. When the bondservants declare their loyalty to you, it is a declaration, we don't want to go our way. We have submitted our way to yours. And we call you Lord. But it is not an oppressive thing. No. It is a loving relationship. And I willingly declare, with joy declare, I'm with you. If you've never done that, you know what you're living? A life destined for disappointment, despair, anxiety, confusion, depression, and ultimate heartache. Why? Because you want to believe in a lie? The light is shining today. Christ is clarifying for you. I'm here. I love you. I've always loved you. Put this on. Come follow me. And all you have to say is, I do. I will. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunday.
Wherever he leaves, I'll go. Wherever he leaves, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord bless you.